I've been thinking a lot recently about the way Jesus did life, the way he went about things, because that's what we're called to follow. We are called to follow, above anyone and anything else, Jesus. This may be startling, but above Bill Johnson, Jesus. Above Randy Clark, Jesus. Above anyone else that we might be tempted to follow, Jesus. Any person, any methodology, any denominational emphasis. And if you think about Jesus, who was able to operate in the miraculous even when there was no faith, so his personal anointing was of a strength where even when no one believed, he was still able to lay hands on people and heal. If you think about Jesus, who, yeah, you can read in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, he knew people's thoughts. In Matthew 28, he spoke about the fact that he knew their evil intent. Matthew 26, that he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Mark 2, verse 8, he says this: immediately Jesus, in his spirit, knew that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" He knew about the widow, that when she gave those two coins, it was everything. He knew that if Peter threw out his line to catch one particular fish, it would have coins in its mouth so that they could pay the taxes. This is a fairly high level of words of knowledge and discernment that is moving him. He knew his calling and identity, absolutely. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man and the Son of Man, Son of God are often used interchangeably, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke 4 and verse 42, it says this: "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." You can read many, many times that remind us of Jesus, who was immersed in the presence of the Father and who had that secret history. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them, so they had an agenda. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, it says that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. His calling and identity was so absolutely, irrevocably clear that even the evil spirits couldn't help talking about it. That when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Imagine having that level of authority. Imagine having that measure of clarity, of discernment. Imagine having that clarity of identity and calling and destiny. Knowing men's hearts and thoughts and motives and intents. Being able to discern the root of an illness, the root of a bondage. Bring healing, bring deliverance. Be able to teach in a way that amazed people. But listen to this. In John 5 and verse 18, when Jesus is calling a lot of problems by breaking the Sabbath and healing people. I mean, I know how wicked that must be, but actually starting to talk about God as Father. Jesus gave them this answer because they were furious with him. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. So Jesus is talking about the key to the way he lives his life. The Father loves the Son and shows him what he's doing. The Son does what he sees his Father doing. Father does it, Son does it. Nothing by himself. Now, when Jesus said the Son can do nothing by himself, well, obviously he could do things. It's just that they had no kingdom consequence without the Father. In John 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, for he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So he speaks what he's been taught by his Father, no more, no less, in the context of doing what pleases the Father. And then John 12, verse 49, "For I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jesus has been told not just what to say, but how to say it. And because it's God's command and God's words, it leads to eternal life. So, Jesus is not led simply by what he observes or by what people want. He's not even led simply by what he discerns, revelation, or by what he can do, his gifting. But he's led by the Spirit into seeing what the Father was doing, hearing what the Father was saying, and then being obedient to that and partnering with that, which led to his wonderful, amazing, fruitful, effective ministry. Remember when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus after he has been baptized, descends on him and remains on him. And then, in the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, he goes into the desert to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. Surely that can't be good. Surely the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us like that. Doesn't he take us into a yummy place? Well, of course, there are times when there is great blessing. But this wasn't about being led by feelings. This was being led by faith and obedience. Because amongst other things, in that time, the Father was preparing. He was preparing Jesus. He was strengthening and establishing him and proving him for his ministry. And then he was attended to by angels and came out of the desert into that powerful ministry. Think about Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, which is the story of Zacchaeus. Little guy, up a tree, down a tree, saved. That's the basic story. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give back half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything," to which the crowd would say, "If, you've got to be joking, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation's come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today." Why? Because the Father is calling Zacchaeus to salvation today. That's why. And so Jesus breaks protocols. He offends leaders. Why Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, who is hated by his own race. No lectures about greed. No lectures about dishonesty. No talk about betraying his country. Surely there must have been a few demonic spirits in there. Do you reckon? What does Jesus do? He talks to him. He's saved. He's turned around. He puts things right. He's a tax collector and he ends up being generous. I mean, that's got to be salvation, hasn't it? He's free. I wonder where observation would have led Jesus. I wonder whether a sense of need would have led Jesus. I wonder where discernment or gifting or experience would have taken Jesus. I wonder what we'd have done with Zacchaeus if we got the chance to talk to him. But the right person, the right time, the right place, the right words, the right way, and salvation came to this house. Let's put some of those thoughts together as we read from John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. There are three routes that Jesus could have gone. The other two were longer, but they avoided contact with the Samaritans, which the Jews historically weren't that keen on. Now, commentaries disagree about the percentages of how many went through and how many didn't, but there's an implication here. Do you see with Zacchaeus? I must see you. Do you see with this? He had to go. And when you see these words, must, had to, which are throughout the New Testament accounts in the Gospels, there's this sense that Father's doing something. This is a divine appointment. And we need to be looking out for divine appointments, for the musts and the have-tos. So, he ends up coming to Samaria. He's sitting down at the well. It's about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock. When a Samaritan woman, verse 7, came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, artfully changing the subject, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. We'll pause there for a moment. So she's likely drawing water on her own at midday when no one else would, because she's been completely shunned for her immorality. So she's a Samaritan, which is already not a good look for a Jew. She's a woman, which is even worse. Sorry. And she's immoral. All bad news for any religious leader. But Jesus is not led by tradition. He's not led even by any natural feelings to do with his cultural upbringing. He's even given a word of knowledge about her immorality and her lifestyle. You've had all of these husbands before, and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. Wonder what we'd do with that. But he doesn't preach about sin. And he doesn't preach about the need for holiness. And he doesn't drive out any spirits of lust or rejection or anything else. What does he do? He talks about living water. He talks about meeting deep inner needs. He talks about true worship, which is beyond tradition and beyond religion. He reveals himself as the Messiah. He says and does the right things in the right way at the right time. He joins in with what his father is doing. And the crowds come running as this woman becomes an instant evangelist. I would imagine that after her encounter with Jesus, all of the demonic disappeared and she was healed from rejection anyway. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I love this. Then they said, could someone have brought him food? They were the same with the bread in the boat, weren't they? The leaven. Is that because we didn't bring any bread? I think they must have been thinking about food quite a lot. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus was speaking about being sustained deep within his spirit by his relationship with his Father and living to please him and do his work and do his will, and that being life-giving for him. Now we are called to live like Jesus, and we are called to follow him. We are called as part of that to see the sick healed. We are called to bring deliverance. We are called to preach the gospel. We're called to do all of these things. But how do we do it? How are we being led? Are we led by our feelings? Are we led by simply wanting to feel in a good place personally, in a nice space? That might not be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. He comforts those who are disturbed, but he disturbs those who are comfortable. The Holy Spirit leading Jesus leads him to say, not my will, but yours. Leads him to say, I've come to serve. How are we being led? Are we led by going, this is what I see in someone, so that's what needs addressing? Isn't that often the way we do? Are we being led by, this is what the enemy's doing, therefore that needs to be countered? Are we being led by, this is my grid of experience, this is what I know? Oh yes, if that's happened to you, then you'll be feeling this. If that's going on, this is what you need to go through. Are we being led by our discernment? This is what I see in you, over you, on you, around you. This is what I see is going on in your heart. Are we led by our gifting and anointing? This is what I do, and so I will do it. I will do it to the best of my ability for God because this is what I do. Now, those things are not bad things. They're not terrible things. It's not terrible to have an awareness of what the enemy is doing because you want to see the work of the enemy dealt with. It's not terrible to be recognizing that there are needs in people. It's not terrible to have experience. It certainly isn't terrible to be given the gifts of discernment and knowledge. It certainly isn't terrible to have a gifting and anointing. But that isn't what led Jesus. So here's another way of thinking. What are you saying, Father? What are you doing, Father, in this situation, in this person? How can I cooperate with what you're saying? How can I cooperate with what you're doing? How can I bring your message how you want your message brought? How can I please you by doing your will and not being consumed with my will? How can I be faithful to what you've called me to do and who you've called me to be? What does that look like? It's actually a bit of a different way of thinking, but leads to the same stuff. But leads to it God's way and not our way. When we went to the last Empowered Pastors meeting, one of the guys had just been over to South Africa, and he told a story which I think was a good example of this. He was towards the end of the time there, and they were doing some mission work over there and praying for people and going to churches. And they were at the church towards the end, and there were 100 people there. And it was hot and, you know. And they get to the time of praying for people. And a little boy, who is an Indian boy, is brought to the front. And his eyes are in a different position to each other. He hears that he can't cry. He's unable to speak. And his hands are completely disfigured. And the little boy comes to the front. And this guy's going, what do I do now? And God says to him, pick him up and tell him that I love him. So he said, here I am, this fat white guy, picking up this little crippled Indian boy and thinking, what on earth are they going to think of me? So he picks him up and he says, God loves you. And God says, do it again. So he did it again. And God said, do it again. So he did it again. And then he saw a little tear come down the boy's eye. And then he watched his eyes straighten. And then the little boy started to make sounds. And then he started to speak. And as they were rejoicing in that, his hands straightened up. What that guy did was pick up a little boy and tell him how much God loved him. What would we have done? What gifting would we have tried to operate out of? What discernment would we have sought to operate out of? There's a sense in which thinking like this means that everything's the same, but everything's changed. Because God's about the same things: healing, deliverance, salvation. But it's happening in the way that the Father wants to do it. And so the end of that story was they couldn't work out why they were still praying for people 2 hours afterwards when there were only 100 people there. And that's because 400 people turned up. The news got out. People were turning up on fire trucks and ambulances and things, and they were bringing them there to be prayed for healing. Now, these stories are happening more and more and more. But there's a sense in which for us to enter into this, it may be that some big stuff has to be let go of the way we think and the way we act. For some of us, we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our ministries. We're thinking about our gifts. We're thinking about our adequacies or our inadequacies. For some of us, we're simply thinking about others and what needs to be done and what needs to be said. And sometimes people need a good telling or a good talking to. Or sometimes we just feel helpless and we don't know what to do. But the sense we get of Jesus is he's led by the Spirit and he's asking the question, Father, what are you doing? What are you saying? How can I join in with you? And that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to ask the right questions, and to lay down our grid in favor of his. Now, you would probably recognize that I would be a bit of an idiot if I gave this talk and then didn't ask the Father what he wanted to do after it. So did I or didn't I? Oh, dear. So I was saying, Father, what do you want to do? And he said, I want to change mindsets. I want to change mindsets. I want to, as my word brings life tonight, I want to change the way people think. And as Teresa had that picture of the grave clothes, I could see them unwinding from the head. And as they unwound from the head, then the next bit that was released was the heart. And as the head and the heart were released, then the body could come into full movement, be released, be active. And the other sense I got, which was a specific one, was that God wanted to lift depression. I don't know in whom, but that there is a sense that there is a lifting of depression which is available tonight. So if I can pray about those two things, and I don't know, I think it'll be time to worship because I believe God's going to move through our worship time. But as you've been thinking about God's word tonight, then if that's what the Father is doing, this isn't rocket science. If that's what the Father is doing, we want to cooperate with it, don't we? And so I'm guessing we should be praying, Lord, where does my mindset need to change? Where do I need to think differently? Where do I need to think in a way of seeking to discover what Father is doing and saying? Where do I need to think in a way of going, I know what I'm called to, and I say, not my will, but yours, Lord. Where am I prepared for the Holy Spirit to lead me into places out of obedience that I wouldn't go out of yummy feelings? So let's pray. So if you are struggling with depression at the moment, and I'm just going to ask you to seek to reach out in faith. As I say, I don't know who this is for specifically, but it's here in the room, and grab hold of whatever you can. So, Lord, I just, in seeking to cooperate with you, if that is what you are doing, then I release that now, in Jesus' name. I speak to depression in this room and tell you to go now, that you are to lift off whoever you are burdening. You are to lift off that heavy load, and you are to leave. And I speak healing to those who are struggling with depression, and a lifting of that depression, and a lifting of those heavy emotions, and in their place for faith and hope and joy. Faith and hope and joy to come in increased and increasing measure. And Lord, I ask too now that you will help us to cooperate with you in changing the way we think. Changing the way we think in these ways about how we do life. So that the emphasis of our thinking, the emphasis of where we set our minds and where we set our hearts, is not others and not us, but you. And that out of that desire to do your will and sense your heart and follow your spirit, that we will be secure in who we are, and that love will overflow to others, bringing salvation and healing and freedom. So ask that as we worship and as we pray, Father, you will be at work by your spirit, and you will be changing us in ways that mean we will not look back, in ways that mean we will think differently forever, in ways that release your kingdom and allow heaven to come to earth. In Jesus' name, amen.